In 1992, volunteers from Concordia College in Moorhead, Minnesota, excavating in Caesarea, dug up 99 gold coins that had been stashed in a makeshift safe beneath the floor of what was once a private home. Caesarea is considered one of Israel's richest archaeological sites, in that diggers are still unearthing treasures after 21 years of digging. I'm sure the guy who stashed his gold coins under the floor of his home in biblical times did not anticipate that someone would find his cache of coins in 1992. Just a couple of years ago, I read of a find by an amateur treasure hunter in England who found, according to a team of archaeologists, the most significant discovery of buried Anglo-Saxon treasure in English history. Using a metal detector, he found buried in a friend's farmland field 1,345 gold and silver objects dating back to the 7th century. It is known as the Staffordshire Hoard. What a find! This week, I saw a lady with a metal detector locally using her detector just down the road. We could all walk to that location. Maybe we should, because maybe there is some treasure buried that we need to find. But it was just out in front of Linden Farm and Garden, and she's out there with her metal detector, and I don't think it was any of you, but I don't know what she was looking for, and I don't know if she found anything. And I'm suspectful that all of you today are going to go home and you're going to start digging in your backyards, hoping you might find some gold coins, right? Could you imagine that tomorrow, if you dug in your yard, what you might find? You know, I found some unusual objects in my yard when I planted the garden. I found a little orange matchbox car that was a little weathered from being out in the dirt for all those years, probably the prior owner's kids. 40 years ago, had played with this, and it was an old-style matchbox car. It wasn't one of the new ones you would see that are all souped up. It was an orange one. I found it. It was kind of not in very good condition. Recently, I had a friend who was digging. He was tearing up his lawn over on Vinup, and he had his tractor, and he showed me that he found an iPhone that someone must have lost. Now, it wasn't going to be working. As you could tell, it was not in very good shape. But he had a tractor, and he was tilling up. He's going to put new grass in. And while he was doing that, he found an iPhone. Now, obviously, that wasn't from the 1800s. Okay? That was a more recent find, but you never know what you might find. No, kids, you're not going to go home and start digging up the lawn. Okay? But today, I want to investigate two more parables that involve treasures. How many of you like treasures? Yeah, we like treasures. We like to find treasures. These parables involve a treasure. They involve a price, and they involve a process to purchase the treasure. Last week, we looked at the parable of the leaven. It is no doubt a parable that contains some controversy. And there are two main ideas that are put forth as the right interpretation, and we chose what we call the minority view. That the parable describes what has unfolded in the church, a false and counterfeit doctrine, and it is decay. We talked about that decaying process and the false and counterfeit doctrine. It is represented by the leaven. And clearly throughout church history, while the church has grown, no doubt, the exponential growth of counterfeit beliefs has impacted the church. If a large percentage of those who hear the sowed gospel do not believe, surely the leaven represents false growth. And it seems to correlate with the prior parables as we've talked about in this chapter and the ones surrounding it. That concluded the first four parables. Now we're going to skip from verse 33, which is the parable of the leaven that we talked about last week. We're going to skip down to verse 44 because we've already preached the other parts to this passage. But you will remember that in verse 34, Jesus was speaking to the multitude in parables. He was explaining about that, or Matthew's explaining about what Jesus was doing, why he was preaching in parables. We preach that in another message. And in verse 36, Jesus sent the multitude away, and now he's left with just his disciples. He went into the house, and he spoke with just his disciples. And they came to him, and they said, verse 36, tell us what is all about what these parables mean, specifically the wheat and the weeds. And again, we've preached on this already. He explains that in verses 37 through 43, with, again, an emphasis on the fact that there are many people that are fakes in the church. The weeds look like the wheat. And he explains that to his disciples. Now, beginning in verse 44, he's going to continue speaking in parables to his disciples. And in these final three parables, Christ is going to minister to those who truly care and believe in him, his own followers. Let me remind you today that before we go, as we enter into these two parables in their group, and so we're going to take them together as a group, the treasure and the pearl of great price. Before we get into that, let me remind you that God is still ruling on his throne. Exodus chapter 15 says, the Lord God is king forever and ever. Throughout the Psalms, we're reminded that God is still in control. He's still ruling. Just because all this stuff is happening, just because there is a movement in Christendom that is false, doesn't mean God is still not is done ruling. It doesn't mean that God is absolved and is gone, has disappeared. At this point in Matthew, and just prior to this, Christ was on this earth offering the kingdom. He was the Messiah. He was the king, but he was rejected. What would happen to this kingdom call now that the nation had rejected him as a whole? What was going to happen following his death and resurrection and then the subsequent ascension? And Christ is answering these questions here by providing specific facts about the kingdom. So we're going to look today and we're going to see the infinite cost that Christ paid for the world, in a sermon that I've entitled, Jesus Paying the Price Fully. Jesus paying the price fully. Let me again say there is widespread disagreement on the interpretation of these next couple of parables. You know, sometimes I wonder if there's ever a passage of Scripture that there isn't widespread disagreement on. But we study and we try to learn and we try to understand. And let me tell you this morning, I'll just be open with you what the main two interpretations are, and then I'll tell you what I believe that this passage is saying, just as I've done with the prior parables. First of all, let's look at the two main views. Number one, the first view, and you can see this in commentaries. This is not something original with me that I've all of a sudden come up with. But the first view of the parable of the treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price is that these parables show the incomparable value of the kingdom as seen in something that is valuable. Treasures are valuable. Pearls, as we're going to talk about this morning, you probably didn't know that we're going to talk about pearls this morning before you came in. But pearls are valuable, and we're going to see the value in just a little bit. So the emphasis on one of the viewpoints is that the kingdom is likened to this treasure, and the kingdom is likened unto a man who is seeking a treasure, the pearls, that are worth a lot, as you see, a pearl of great price. And that the kingdom is valuable. The second main explanation for these parables is that the treasure, the pearls, and the net refer to different people groups, all of whom Christ sacrificed his life for. Now, you'll know what my thought is by the title of the message. You'll know probably which one I'm going to take. But let's just talk about the first view in a little more detail. In the first view, the main focus is on the great value of the kingdom. And when people recognize the value of the kingdom, they are willing to give up everything to be a part of it. That makes some sense. That seems a little bit logical here. I give credence to that. Again, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a treasure hid in a field. the which when a man hath found the treasure, he hides it, and for joy he goes, and he sells all that he has and buys the field, because I don't think it's that he really wanted the field so much, but he wanted the treasure that was in the field. And we're going to talk about, is that okay? Was he okay to do that? Was he stealing somebody else's treasure? He didn't tell the owner? And we're going to talk about history, Jewish history, and about why that was okay. And the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man. So here we got a man again. He's seeking goodly pearls. Nothing wrong with that. And when he finds that one pearl of great price, he sold all that he had and he bought it. So clearly something is valuable that this man is chasing after. He recognizes it and he's willing to give up everything to get it. Okay? I do not want my kids going home and giving up everything to buy some piece of property so they can find some treasure tomorrow. Okay? But we see the kingdom is likened unto valuable things. Now, opponents of this interpretation point to the truth, and I think rightly so, that begins to diminish that this is the main point, is that the kingdom cannot be bought. We do not buy salvation. The kingdom is not for sale. Okay? While it is valuable, salvation is free. It wouldn't be free, and it wouldn't be grace if we had to give up something for it. If we had to say, you know what, I'm going to go out, I'm going to sell all my stuff because I'm going to earn salvation. I'm going to obtain this kingdom offer. I'm going to obtain this treasure because I'm going to give up something. We don't sell something to gain something, or we don't sell everything to gain something. And another thing, Jesus Christ is not hidden in the world. Now, there are a lot of people that know about Jesus Christ. I got that. But Jesus Christ in this parable was not hidden. He was clearly on the scene. If he was hidden, then why were the religious leaders so concerned about getting rid of a hidden person? Clearly, he was out in plain view. So to me, it begins. I begin to think in my mind as I think about that view. Christ was well known. He had followers. What were the people doing? You read in the next chapter. It's chapter 15. We see the people are chasing him. They're chasing him because they want to be with him. They want to see him do his work. He was well known. And he still is. And Jesus Christ is not for sale either. Now, I have several issues with even the view that I'm going to take. There's some questions about it. But I have more issues with this view. I can understand the points of the argument. There is no doubt that Christ, and specifically here the kingdom, they are objects or they are things that are valuable. The kingdom is something worth, and there really is no price you could put on it. The treasure is the kingdom, but that goes against the gospel. We don't bring anything to the table for salvation. If we did, it wouldn't be grace. And to me, this interpretation that the parable of the treasure and pearl indicate the incomparable value of the kingdom, which would cause a man to do everything possible to possess it, it doesn't fit the pattern of these other parables. He's been telling the multitude, and he ultimately tells his disciples in the house, that there are enemies, there are opposition. Every one of the parables up to this point, he is talking about that. And we don't sell everything to gain something. And so let's find out in the second view. Let's unpack in verse 44 and verses 45 and 46, the second view, which I believe to be the better of the two interpretations. And in this view, emphasis is on the priceless work of Christ for the people that he loved. It is emphasizing the priceless work of Christ for the people that he loved. Notice that these two parables start with the same exact way that all the other parables start with. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. And now Jesus is talking to his disciples. He is going to give them more specifics than what he had given to the multitude. And let's find out what are those specifics today. Three of them that have to do with this aspect that Christ did a priceless work. for the people that he loved. The treasure, number one, first of all, the three things we want to look at, the treasure is of a great premium. My children are waiting eagerly for a premium check. Do you know what a premium check is? It's the check that the Northwest Washington Fair is going to send them for the things they entered. And they're going to get a premium. They're going to get some money. Not a lot. Okay? The cost to get into that fair is a lot. But my kids aren't going to obtain a lot. But to them it will be, by the way. $10 or whatever they get, $8. And they're going to get a check and it's got their name on it. And it's going to say, pay to Ryan Small. And it's going to be a premium check. They are excited. They were waiting for it every day. And the checks will be mailed no later than September 30th, according to the fair. So we know it's going to be here before the first part of October. We just got less than a month to get it. Premium. A price. Money. This treasure is of a great premium. Look at verse 44. Jesus tells us that a man had been digging in a field one day and he uncovered a great treasure. Now, normally, one would think that that is unethical. If I go over to your house today and I start digging in your backyard and I uncover a treasure, the right thing for me to do would be to tell you you have a treasure in your backyard. Right? I think that would be the most obvious thing. You would want me to do that. I would want, if somebody came to my house and you found a treasure in my backyard, I want you not to put it back in the ground and then offer me $1 million for my house so that you could have the $3 million treasure in the yard. I want to know about it. Seems like that this man, who wasn't on his own property, and he found this treasure, that what he should have done is alerted the owner. But Jesus doesn't say anything about that. He just says that they found a treasure hidden in a field, and when he found it, what did the man do with the treasure? He hid it again. It seems a little bit out of bounds. But let me tell you, the fact that he found the treasure re-hid again is really not the main point of the parable, first of all. But let me even tell you more, that it was common in Jewish times for treasures to be hidden in the earth. I mean, you didn't go down to the local people's bank And you know the safety deposit boxes? There was no such a thing. Your safety deposit box was in the earth, okay? Or in the rocks, in some kind of crevice, in some kind of place in the ground. Why did people put it in there? Because they thought it was safer. And they usually marked the hiding spot in some way. Why did they mark it? So they could find it. So they could remember where it was. Some of you have hidden some things that you can't remember because you haven't marked it. Okay? You forgot where you hid your $100 wad of bills. But just don't forget, it's under the mattress. Okay? Or it's in the freezer. But people thought it was safer, and so they marked this hiding spot so they could remember its whereabouts. In addition, the Jewish law said that the finder, the person who found the treasure, get this, could keep the treasure. Oh, isn't there an old adage? Finders, keepers, losers, weepers. I don't know if it came from this, but that's the idea here. What the man did here actually wasn't bad. If it had been bad, he probably would have stolen it immediately. Most likely, the person that had hidden the treasure had died before the present owner bought the property. And so the owner that presently, and there's some surmising here by commentators, is that there's no marking here. The owner probably had passed away. The present owner didn't even know it existed. And so he would have, if the treasure had belonged to the present owner, don't you think he would have dug it up when he sold the piece of property? Just something to think about. So when this man came along, that had found the treasure and said, I want to buy your property, don't you think if the present owner had the treasure and known it was there, would have probably dug it up and taken it with him? That seems kind of logical. I mean, if you're going to move and you have some money stashed away, I'm doubting you're going to want to leave it for the next owner. You're going to try to remember where you put it. Again, it's in the freezer. Just check. Or it's under your mattress. Those are the two most popular places people put stuff. So the treasure likely didn't belong to the present owner. This owner had never hid it. So the man who found the treasure was just doing what was allowed under the law. But he didn't react the way one might expect. What could this man have done, by the way, when he first found it? He could have taken it. He could have taken it, he could have sold it, and he could have bought the land with the treasure that was on under, that he had just buried. But that's not what this man did. In fact, we find that this man may have been a little more ethical than what we first think about. Because if he was unethical, the easiest thing would have been to just take the treasure, you know, steal it, just take off with it. Or if he had been that kind of a person, but he didn't do that. The man realized, as the verse says, that this treasure is valuable. And so what does he do? He wants the treasure, but he doesn't take it in a wrong way. He doesn't just run off with it. He does everything the right way. And it doesn't mean that the treasure couldn't be his. It could be. But the present owner probably didn't even know it existed in Bible time, because it probably wasn't his either in that sense. So he finds the treasure. He actually puts it back in the ground, and he realizes it's valuable. And so what does he do? The verse tells us. He sells everything that he has, and he buys the field. Now let's take a look at the second parable. Let's take a look at the second parable. Because in verse 45, we have a merchant man finding and looking for fine pearls. What are pearls? Pearls are valuable possessions. Now we're going to talk more about what pearls are than just their valuable possessions. But you've got to understand, they're valuable commodities, like this treasure. They are... Can I say it this way? They are the diamonds of the old days. You know, you ladies, diamonds, so it's something that's important, okay? To us men, you know, they were important for a few weeks, I guess, when we bought the ring and all that. But, you know, diamonds are important today. It's valuable. Pearls were that of the day in Israel, in this land, in the Jewish time period. And so this man... This merchant man is looking for these choicest, the best pearls money can buy. I read an illustration, and I'm just quoting here from a sermon that I read about pearls. This person says it was incredible the extent to which people went in those days to hunt pearls. They would search, in particularly in the Red Sea or the Persian Gulf and the ocean. And there were pearls to be found there, but they were to be found at great price, and many people died looking for them. They actually weren't able to use any what we know as modern paraphernalia, you know, diving suits, to get the pearls. Basically, what they did, get this, here's what they did to get their pearls. They tied rocks to their body. And they jumped off the side of the little boat, and they went to the bottom amidst all the creatures of the water. And they looked on the bottom of wherever they went for oysters. And they would hold one long, deep, drawn-out breath, and fearing they lest they go too deep and burst and die. And then they would try to find a treasure quickly and come up with it. And when once discovered... You could understand that life potentially could be lost in getting this treasure. You could understand that once this treasure, a pearl, was found, how valuable it would be, because not too many people would be able to pull this off. Not too many people would even survive this process. But once they discovered the pearl, and they found one that was of perfection and beauty, it would be literally worth an unnamed price. It would be, can I say it this way, incredibly valuable. Like finding a bunch of gold coins in your backyard that were dated from the 7th century. Those coins would be very valuable. You got to get the idea here that, you know, you see a pearl necklace, and they're probably fake pearls that you see them at garage sales for 50 cents. You see those. We're not talking today's pearls, although the real ones are valuable. I'm not discounting that, but the effort that they went through to get them, and the rareness of them made them valuable, made them really incredibly valuable. The Talmud says, quote, pearls are beyond price, unquote. That gives us an idea of the Jewish mindset about pearls. Pearls were beyond price. So valuable were they that the Egyptians actually worshipped the pearl, and that came over into the Roman life. They worshipped the pearls. So valuable were they that when women wanted to show their wealth, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Do you know what they did? 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us. Verse 9 says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. They were signs of wealth, signs of treasure. And so they put pearls on their head. Now that we've kind of talked through these two parables, let's try to identify the key figures. You get an idea that the treasure's valuable. You get an idea that this person wanted to go through just about anything to get the treasure. I mean, he was willing to give up everything to get the field. He was willing to give up his life. Notice that. He was willing to give up his life to get a pearl. That should give us a clue as to how valuable and what is going on and who this might be. Now, as we look through these parables, let's think about the key figures, because Christ in the book of Matthew, we've seen him offer this kingdom to the Jews. And just like in the other parables, I believe Jesus is the man in these parables. By the way, he was the sower in the other one, and probably at least partially the sower in the first parable, although I think it's applicable to all of us sowing God's word. But we know he's the sower in the wheat and the weeds, at least of the good seed. It's the Son of Man, verse 37. Now all of a sudden would we change and that this man here would be somebody else? It'd be you and me seeking out a great treasure. That's a possible interpretation, but it makes sense in the context of all these parables that the man who is seeking the treasure is the Lord Jesus, just like in the other parables. And in the first parable, Christ is searching for a treasure in the field. And the field in the other parables, by the way, was the world. So Christ is searching for a treasure, and he is willing to go to great lengths to purchase this treasure. In fact, he is willing to give his life for the treasure. He is willing to give all. So what is the treasure in this first parable? Thinking about just the first parable, what is the treasure? The Old Testament may give us some clues. Let me read you a couple of verses and see if you can pick out what the treasure might be in the first parable. Exodus chapter 19 and verse number 5. At least this gives a possible answer. He says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice, Exodus 19:5, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And Psalm 135, verse 4, Psalm 135, verse 4, we find the same exact use of what this treasure possibly could allude to. The Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. It would make sense that the treasure that has been hidden represents the Jewish nation. We have seen the Lord Jesus Christ say, here I am. Here I am. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. I am willing to demonstrate that I am the Messiah. I've healed your people. I have preached the greatest sermons. I have taught you in the synagogues. I have done everything. And what have you done? He said, my power came from Beelzebub, came from the enemy. You've rejected me. But Jesus is saying, you are a valuable treasure. The Jews are valuable people. And I am willing to go to great lengths, even to give my life for you. So here in this parable, Israel is described as a treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like unto Israel, a treasure that was clearly hidden at this point in time. Israel was hidden in the sense of they were under Roman rule. They weren't much of a nation anymore at this point. They were powerless for the most part. The country as a whole did not respond to Christ, even though he came unto his own people, John chapter 1 tells us. They didn't receive him. They didn't believe him. They rejected him. And now Jesus is telling his disciples that he is going to go forth. He is going to sell everything for this treasure. He is going to give his life. And notice in this verse, notice what the man does. He hides the treasure again. You notice that. It was hid once, but it was hid a second time. It says he hid this. There was a treasure hid in a field. The man dug it up. So it was hid once. And then for joy, he goes. Oh, excuse me. When a man had found it, he hideth. Literally, he hides it again. In Luke chapter 19, verse 42, do you know what Jesus was doing when he looked at Jerusalem? Do you know what he was doing? He wept over that city. He knew what was going to happen to those people again. They were going to be hidden. They were going to be obliterated. I mean, the Romans were going to destroy the temple pretty soon. It's very possible that this treasure represents Israel, and that Jesus is going to give his all. Christ comes to open the kingdom to this hidden treasure. He had done that. This treasure that was hid, he opens the kingdom to. He says, here it is. But you know what they say? No, no, no. And it's hidden again. The nation of Israel was valuable, though, to Christ. It was like, second of all, a great set of pearls. It was like a hidden treasure. When Christ came, he was seeking his treasure, which had been lost. It was valuable. But at this moment, the land had become idolatrous. It was full of themselves. They were not worshiping God. We're going to see that coming up as we go into Matthew 14 and 15. They were worshiping all those who had taken the law and changed it. And if we go back into the Old Testament, God had chosen this nation, not necessarily because they were more special than another nation, but because he wanted a nation to represent himself, Deuteronomy chapter 7, 6 through 8 says. But they had failed to do that. And Christ had done everything that he could to unearth that treasure, including the giving of his life, but they would continue to reject him. And you know what? Today, they're still rejecting him as a nation. They're still doing it. So we first see that there is a great premium. There's a great price, there's a great cost involved here. But number two, not only is there a premium, this treasure commands a great price that's going to be paid. So the emphasis here is on what is going to be paid. It's not emphasizing the treasure so much. It's not emphasizing that premium check, that treasure the kids are looking for. But it's emphasizing here the price that is going to be paid. What was the price that Jesus paid for the treasure? Jesus is telling the disciples that a price will be paid for Israel. He says he sells all that he has. When was the last time you sold everything to obtain something? You know what you did? Yeah, you borrowed money from the bank to obtain it, actually. And you didn't sell everything you had. In fact, I dare say, and I could be wrong here, it's possible, but I dare say that 99.9999% of people in the United States have never sold everything to gain one thing. Now, there it is possible that some have. But if we take this literally, I know I have never sold everything that I own in order to gain something. I suppose I was close when I bought my wife's wedding ring. I was out of money. I just graduated from college. I didn't have any money in my account. I needed to borrow some money. But you know what? I did not sell, and if you remember this, my famous blue car that I used to drive. Most of you won't remember it. That 1986 Mercury Marquis that my grandma, when she passed away, it was bequeathed to me, and I had to fly to Sacramento, California, and the windows did not roll up. The power windows, you'd roll them down, but they wouldn't roll up. And it was a beauty of a grandma car that I drove from Sacramento up here, stopped in Grants Pass, did my internship, used that, hauled kids around for a summer down there in Grants Pass. I mean, this was a great youth pastor car, youth intern car. Brought it up here, courted my wife with this ugly looking thing. But you know what? I didn't even give up my beautiful blue car to buy my wife's wedding ring. You know what I did? I borrowed $400 from my grandpa. I didn't sell all my clothes, thankfully. I didn't sell the few possessions that I owned. I didn't even sell my Gateway computer that I bought when I went into college. I didn't give up everything even for my own wife. And by the way, probably most of you didn't either. What's the point? The point here is that whoever this person is, he saw this treasure to be so valuable. And you notice the phrase, joy. He had joy. Let me read you a couple of verses. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. That this person was so excited about this treasure, and he was so excited that he gave up everything, nothing that you've probably ever done to gain something. But he says in verse 21 of Luke 10, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. And what Jesus is going on saying, and we looked at this in Matthew some months ago, what Jesus is saying in this prayer, he's saying, God, the Father, I thank you. I know that you know the plan. And what's the plan? That he was going to die. His high priestly prayer, he preaches, glorify me. He says it over and over, but he prays, glorify me, glorify me. How was the Lord Jesus glorified? He was glorified when he died and when he rose again and when he ascended back to his right hand of his Father. Was he glorified? Yes. But he had to go through this pain and he had to give everything. His life. Let me ask you today, did Jesus hold back one thing for you? Or for Israel? Or for anybody? Did Jesus hold back anything? No. Did Jesus kind of, die partially? We would call that heresy. We would say, oh, well, maybe he didn't quite just die. He kind of just swooned. Or whatever the theories out there that are all ridiculous in nature. No. Jesus died completely, fully. And he paid it all. He paid it all. And so, the price that was paid, and for the joy, he says in Hebrews chapter 12, who for the joy he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Father. Who for the joy? He went to the cross. That's hard to understand. It says here, for joy he went and he sold everything. Let me ask you today, did Jesus Christ want to die for us and he wanted to die for his people? The answer is yes. And he did it willingly, joyfully, which is impossible for us to comprehend. And even though it came at the greatest cost ever, Jesus joyfully would do this to gain his people. And it is only a matter of time at this point in the gospel that this was going to unfold. But you know what? Eventually, it wasn't just going to be the Jews that he died for. Let's talk about the pearl of great price, because as we look at the second parable, and I know I need to close this up here, but second parable, we see these pearls of great price. Pearls cannot be carved, by the way, like diamonds. Pearls grow where? Hidden in an oyster. Now, I'm not a pearl expert. I've learned a little bit about pearls as I've studied, but I don't know what's a good pearl and what's a bad pearl and what's a true pearl and what's a false pearl and all this fake pearls. I just assume the 50-cent ones at the garage sale are fake. But pearls grow hidden, and I've learned that the growth of a pearl takes a form of pain and resistance. Let me read this. It's not original with me because I had no idea about this, but natural pearls form when an irritant, usually a parasite, and not the proverbial grain of sand, works its way into an oyster, mussel, or clam. As a defense mechanism, a fluid is used to coat the irritant, and layer upon layer of this coating, called nacre, is deposited until a lustrous pearl is formed. Now, I don't know how far to take this, but some commentators say that the sea, where pearls are formed, often in Bible times, represents a group of people. It represents the Gentiles. And there are verses to talk about that. And there's just history to tell us that even in legends, the sea represented Gentiles. And out of the sea, out of the Gentiles, comes pearls, which many believe represents the church. The Bible makes a distinction between Jews, Gentiles, and the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And the church today is the body of Christ, and it is composed, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, and we've studied this in the past, that the church is composed of believing Jews and Gentiles. So here's the second group of people that Jesus gave his life for, is the church. And when we recognize, get this, even more, that pearls were not the most widely recognized gems as gems by Gentiles. And when we recognize that pearls were most widely recognized as gems by Gentiles and not Jews, we begin to see that this would have been a surprise to the disciples to hear this kind of illustration. And I think Christ is giving clues that there was a change that was coming. No longer was it just this open for the Jews, but that this would be open for all Gentiles. And we know, and we can read verses, and let me just read you several of them. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, we find that Christ gave up his life for the church, for both Jews and Gentiles. Let me read 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. And it's in the context of giving. But in the context of giving, we find this. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He gave up his own life so that you could be rich. By the way, he's writing to the church at Corinth, made up of Greeks. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. We find, again, in the greatest Christological passage in the Bible, he says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto what? Death, even the death of the cross. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And this verse, all these verses are familiar to you, but 1 Peter 1, 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, Jesus gave everything. And we can read many more passages that describe Christ giving, his suffering for his church. And you know that there's an Old Testament book that tells us exactly, at least gives us a type of the Lord Jesus Christ being wealthy and giving up for his bride. There's a book. And we incorrectly give this book a representation that I think is wrong when we say that the most important character of this book is the person that holds the title of the book, but that is incorrect. It is wrong. The most important person in the book of Ruth is not Ruth. It is Boaz. Boaz, Ruth tells us in the book of Ruth, was a wealthy man. But in a picture of the kinsman redeemer, in a picture of somebody who had everything and was willing to give up something to gain something to redeem Ruth, we find Boaz a type of Christ. What a beautiful book. Someday we're going to go through it in just one Sunday evening. We're just going to go through the whole book and we're going to talk about the beautiful pictures of Ruth and of Boaz and all that went on in that story. But we find a wealthy man giving up a lot to gain Ruth. Christ gave his life. He gave nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. This was completely sufficient, but at an infinite price. Number three, last today. The treasure is purchased through a process. Not only is there a premium, not only is there a price that is paid, there is a process. Let me tell you that while Christ paid a great price, I want to note that in order to have a price, there has to be available something to purchase. You know, it's great to have money. It's great to be able to go out and spend money, but if there's nothing to spend it on, your money is not going to buy anything. I'll just tell you that right now. If you go to Amazon.com right now and the whole website has absolutely nothing on it, I know that's unfathomable to think about. But if you go to Amazon.com and there you type in anything you try to buy and there is absolutely nothing to purchase, I got news for you. Your money at that point on Amazon.com will not buy you anything. Not one thing you will be able to buy. You could have a gazillion dollars and you will not purchase one thing on Amazon.com because there is absolutely nothing available for you. Let me tell you this, that there was something available to purchase. Christ did not die and give up everything because there was nothing out there. No. When something is bought, the buyer initiates the exchange, and it is with Christ. He initiates the process. Let me read you this verse, Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Luke 19, 10, again, a familiar verse. It says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And let me tell you today, before you came to Christ, you were lost. I was lost. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And if this parable is about seeking the great treasure of the kingdom, then we would be the ones buying the field. We would be the ones initiating the process. But that's not what was going on here. This was Jesus Christ giving up himself. And those who respond and repent and faith and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they will have the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is Jesus Christ that initiates this. He came to seek those who are lost. Obviously, we have to respond. I'm not minimizing that. And I do believe we have to respond. I don't think we're robots. But this is about God and his plan. This is about his Son. And so we find the specifics of the kingdom. And at the end of the day, the method and plan is that Christ came to seek and to save those who were lost. The Jews, the Gentiles, and we're going to see a third group next week in the parable of the net. And by faith, we believe that he is the one, he is the only way, the very person whose righteousness, as we sung this morning, his robes are mine, is imputed, or his robes for mine, is imputed to ourselves. There is no other way to heaven. And isn't that what the whole New Testament tells us? John tells us Jesus says in the book of John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Peter preaches in Acts chapter 4, "There is no other name by which one can come to heaven, which come to God, except through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Today, we're being told that there's many different ways to heaven. You can go to heaven by whatever way you think, whatever way you want. And we're all going to be in heaven. I got news for you. The next parable, Jesus says, that is not going to be the case. And he's going to lay that out in the parable of the net. And he's going to put that to bed, if I could say it that way. He's going to say, there's only one way. Clearly, there is a treasure that was sought after. Christ sought his own people, and he seeks his bride, the church. He paid an incomparable price. That process was his own death, and now he seeks to save those who are lost. My question today is, are you lost today? Have you repented of your sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus paid it all. He didn't pay partially. He paid it all. All has been paid for you. What a great God. What a great plan. We must announce and pronounce this, the work of Christ that has been done in our life.